Well, I'm thankful that I'm feeling better. I appreciate all those that were praying for me. Thank you. My fever broke finally last night, and so I feel a whole lot better today. I'm just really thankful.
our
old school, let's just sweat it out.
She said the fever broke, but you still have to blow.
So, yeah, I contracted the fever Saturday night. I just couldn't shake it. It was good to have it over with. We're in Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22, and looking at this marvelous oracle concerning the valley of vision. Once again, what a magnificent passage that speaks to our hearts and reveals just the arrogance of man and how stubborn we are to really confess our sins. It's the last thing that we'll do is just get right with God. And that's a sad commentary on man, isn't it? The passage is largely referring to Jerusalem. However, as I've made mention before, there are specific words and specific things that are being said that reveal to us that God is speaking to all of us. And in particular, I've given the example of Babylon. We'll go in and see how Babylon really has a close tie with the city of Jerusalem because of the way that Jerusalem has been acting. And what we begin to understand, even by the time you come to the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 18 in particular, as you see the city Babylon, which literally stands for all those that have put their trust in humanism, have put their trust in the mechanisms of man, have put their trust in the city, so to speak. The same is true within this particular passage as he gives an inference and reveals to us the broader picture. In each case, he'll deal with specific individual cities and sometimes countries, peoples, but on the whole, he is telling us all, this is the path of you all. In fact, the sad thing is that Jerusalem has gone the way of the world. This is why I believe chapter 21 gives the oracle concerning these other nations. And as we see the way that they had gone, we then turn and see Jerusalem. We see that they have followed the same course. In chapter 21, I think it's also important to realize that the great cry that is also seen in the book of Revelation is seen in verse 9, which the cry is, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon," which here again is in reference to the great city, the city in which man has put his hope in. As you read in Revelation, Babylon is referred to as the city that has influenced all cities, that has come in and we have adapted their ways and made them our own. And it is clearly here again the great indictment against not only all of mankind, but in particular now as we look in chapter 22, an indictment against Jerusalem. There are some things that are going to be said in the first three verses of this Valley of Vision that in reference are pretty hard to nail Jerusalem alone in this section. And the reason being is that he's going to say that you're going to be taken captive without, the phrase is without sword. And it's pretty hard to say that that's exactly what happened with Jerusalem, because of the fact that when Babylon did take them captive, there was great battle and great war with sword, and there was great fighting with them. And so that we even see that in the book of Jeremiah, in which Jeremiah says, you're going to be taken, but you're going to fight with sword, and some are going to die with sword and with pestilence. And so it actually says that you're going to die with. So to say that Jerusalem was not completely overtaken by sword is pretty much a far stretch. However, it's a conglomeration of things that are taking place. And I believe that it's referring to not only Assyria's attack upon Jerusalem, which, by the way, I want to remind you, they were not allowed to take over the city. But it is in reference to what will ultimately happen to Jerusalem, and it is a vision that looks down way into the future. And so here you have within the passage a conglomerate of things, and yet the point of the matter is the stubbornness of Jerusalem in the midst of all this, in spite of, here again, even God's long suffering and his compassion and his patience toward Jerusalem. Nevertheless, Here they are rebelling and continuing to rebel. And we're going to see just how intense that rebellion goes in spite of God's warning all the way through. It is significant to say in chapter 21, as he has been saying all along, that he's been disciplining nations all around them. This prophecy is now going to go in chapter 21 to nations that will ultimately capture them, but he is letting them know ahead of time that they're going to go the way of destruction too, which once again is his warning to them. Now, don't think that because somebody is powerful that they're not going to be held responsible for the things they do. So as we read these things, you should ever be mindful of the larger picture. It's very easy for us to get into prophecy and say, well, that was that particular point in time. It didn't go beyond this. But God is continually interjecting the bigger picture and the eternal picture, and it's going to be interwoven within the prophecy, and that's what we're going to be seeing in chapter 22 as we look at the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. Now, I understand that probably a lot of things that I've just said probably have gone right past you, but they'll be made clear as we go into the text, I trust. He starts off in chapter 22, the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. Now, I think it's important that we see the wording of this, that is to say, first of all, the emphasis of valley, which is letting us know that this is not a hilltop experience. If you were to back up in Isaiah in chapter 2, just take a moment, Isaiah chapter 2, there's a prophecy concerning Israel in that final day, or more specifically, Jerusalem. And it says in chapter 2 in verse 1, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now will come about that in the last days, he uses a different word here, not valley, but what? Mountain. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and he will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come to it. They'll say, come, let us go up to the mountain. And clearly here again, you see the reference of this. This is a great prophecy in reference to the fact that God is going to elevate his people. And clearly we see the reference to that in Zechariah 14, which God does that exact thing. Once again, in reference to that, as the disciples were with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and they go on, is this the time, realizing that this is the marvelous sign of him standing upon the mount? This is what they were all looking for, the elevation of God's people. When you hear an oracle concerning a valley, this is not a good thing. Now, though the valley stood for many things, one of the things the valley stood for was a fertile place in which much was produced. And unfortunately, much hope was placed in the productivity of man. Nevertheless, it's God turning to them and saying, this is not a good time for you. This is a time in which your valleys will bring disappointment. Your valleys will bring fear. The very things that you put your trust in, the very things that you put your hope in, will now turn on you, and the things that you're going to see in this vision, in this oracle, are going to be things of great sorrow, things of great fear, things of great trepidation. So he starts off the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. Now, I just want to make mention of this too, that one of the great valleys that are part of Jerusalem, that was well known for Jerusalem, was the Valley of Hinnom. It is made reference to in Jeremiah, and if you'll take a moment with me in Jeremiah chapter 7, I believe that it's significant to look at this particular valley because of what was known about this valley and the references that are made towards it. If you'll pick up with me in Jeremiah chapter 7, as God begins to once again indict the nation of Israel because, and more specifically, the area of Jerusalem, because of their wickedness, we'll pick up in verse 27. And he says, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is a nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Take up lamentation on the bare heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generations of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have gone to that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is the place of fire, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is a place, actually, the word Hinnom there is in reference to lamentation or great sorrow, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. Jesus will make mention of this particular place when he makes reference to hell. And it was a graphic picture because they knew that the valley of Hinnom was where the bones were thrown of those that had been sacrificed. And the stench of the burning bodies was in this valley. And so Jesus says, you shall go to Gehenna, which is in reference to that they knew that there was no place on earth that looked more like hell than this valley. It was in reference to the place where they had been sacrificing bodies, and the stench of the bodies would be coming up from this place. And their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, which came to mind. And behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will be no more called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury Topheth, because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. What he's telling them is the day is going to come where this will be a place of great slaughter because of your insolence and because of your treachery towards the innocent. When God mentions valley and he turns his vision towards Jerusalem, it's not a good thing. And this is the emphasis in chapter 22, verse 1. His statements in verses 1 through 3 are going to be kind of this cumulative effect of the prophet literally turning, and I would say the prophet being the mouthpiece of God, God literally turning to Jerusalem and saying, so where are all your proud and arrogant people now? In which God is going to be making reference to the fact that they're scattering and they're running because of great fear of what's going to happen. But his statement is going to be that as we look at this. He says, what is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? The housetops is a place they would often go in reference to places of sorrow. They would tear their robes up there and they would cry to the sky. It would basically be you having a bad day looking up to the heavens going, why me, God? This is them going up to the housetops and doing that. There's a lot of irony about this because of the place, of the fact that it's probably the highest place that they know, and it's a place that's man-made, it's a place that they've built, and it's them trying to reach God, if you can put it that way, which is a little like the Tower of Babel in that sense. It's man trying to reach God in his own cries, where all man would have to do is get his heart right. But instead, what he's going to do is go up to the highest place and try to cry out to God. And he says, what's the matter with you now that you've all gone up to the housetops? You're full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. Your slain were not slain with a sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They have been captured without a bow. All of you were found, were taken captive together, though they fled far away. Now the passage is telling us that here they are, and they're desperate, they're in great fear, and obviously the battle was won without a sword. I believe this is making reference to not only Jerusalem now at this point, but the phrase is the exultant city. Now what I have injected before and prior to this was Babylon, which Babylon is that proud and arrogant city. Babylon really being that which summarizes all the arrogance of man. A man putting his trust in himself. If I can make mention of the fact that Babylon ultimately was captured without any kind of sword, that they just came in, and we made reference to this before. The same was true with Assyria. And it was God's indictment to these that saw themselves in such great arrogance. They felt that they were literally invincible. And so they're saying, well, who can take us? And God says, well, I'm going to take you. And not only am I going to take you, I'm going to take you without sword. And that's exactly what he does. A great passage found in Isaiah chapter 31 in reference to Assyria. By the way, I believe that most of the text is in reference to the attack of the Assyrians. Although they did not go into Jerusalem, they had surrounded the area and had caused havoc and destroyed many of the cities or the strongholds in Judah, which a lot of reference is made to this at this point. But if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 31, the emphasis of course in chapter 31 is, woe to those who try to find, try to seek help in other resources other than God. And it says they go down to Egypt for help, they rely on horses, they try to trust in chariots, who are many, instead of looking to the Holy One. And clear here again, that's our tendency, that's a tendency of men. He reminds them in verse 3, the Egyptians are men, they're not God, their horses are flesh, they're not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, he who is helped will fall, all of them will come to an end altogether. If you keep running down, you're going to see in verse 6, return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your hands have made as a sin. Verse 8, and the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. Of course, we know that according to Isaiah chapter, I think chapter 10, verse 16, as well as Isaiah 37, 36, is that they were taken literally out by an angel that put upon them a wasting disease. The point clearly here is once again God revealing that he can take you out without a sword, which, you know, who can boast? Who can boast of their strength? It's just amazing to me. You know, you start feeling a little bit strong. God gives you a little virus, and you, boom, you know, and you just—I don't. You feel like you can move. You don't feel like you can do anything. And you know, for anybody that thinks they're powerful at all, and then God sends you a little bug that you can't even see with your eyes, and knocks you clean out. I mean, who could be arrogant at all? It kind of reminds you of this advertiser where this little kid's going to school and his mom's following behind. You remember this? Mom, I got it, I got it. You know, she's following him all the way to the bus. Now she's starting to follow him up the school step. Mom, I got it. And he walks into school and he comes in front of his locker and he remembers that he doesn't know his combination to his locker. And he puts his hands in his pockets and pulls out a bar, and on this bar wrapping she had put the combination on. And it kind of reminds me of the way that we are towards the Lord, you know. I got it, God. And in his graciousness, he still, you know, says, I know you don't have it. So, you know, he's just kind of always picking us up behind it. And that was the way I was at the airport. I was just extremely aggravated about this point anyway, because, you know, I was bouncing, had been bouncing around the car for about 5 or 6 hours. And I told Connie, I says, you know, the humor of God is just magnificent to me. Because it's like he took the list of everything I don't like, and he says, we're going to check them off one by one. And we're going to do it with just one thing, India. And, you know, because I don't like crowds, where does he send me? India. Do you know there's a lot of people there? I think Ray and Roxanne were looking at the film Delhi, and whoa. It's just a mess. I mean, Roxanne, you were asking me how long it takes to go from the train station to the airport, and I said about 2 hours. And I would say that's without traffic, but there's no time, there's no traffic. 2 o'clock in the morning, there's traffic. 3 o'clock in the morning, there's traffic. It's just ridiculous. And there's cows in the traffic, and there's all kinds of things in the traffic, but people are going the wrong side of the road. I mean, it's true. But, you know, I don't like crowds. I don't like to travel. And when I was a kid, we lived in West Virginia. We'd sometimes go see my grandmother, which is in North Carolina, before they had freeways. And if you wanted to go anywhere, you're just going to have to go around in circles in the mountains. And my parents need to figure that every 30 minutes, I was going to be losing something. Even if I hadn't eaten, I was going to be losing something. And here's my dad, and he can pretty well set his watch, Dad, I got to pull over. Okay, and then I'm dumping and just go a little bit further. And, I thought for sure God wouldn't have me do a lot of traveling. But if I'm in the passenger seat, I'm feeling woozy. So this is why Connie so graciously always lets me drive. So God has me doing all this traveling, and that's an interesting. I mean, I can go down a list of things, but it's a very humbling thing, and God in His shows Himself strong in our weakness, doesn't He? And He takes the weakness of man. But the point of the passage is clear that here man is thinking that he's all that. He's thinking that he's all tough. And the prophet is turning to him and he goes, "So, you're invincible?" I mean, look what he's saying. "Why are you going up to the housetops then? What's all this crying I hear? You who were," verse 2, "full of noise," the cacophony of man, the way that man makes... I mean, you go into any city, it's a noisy place, right? You hear all this hustle and bustle. Is it happiness? Can you really call it happiness? The passage is interesting. I think the King James actually uses the word joy in there, but it's actually not joy as it is an exultant insolence, if I could put it this way. It's kind of this rude joy, would probably be a good way to put it. You know how people get happy over shafting people? People get happy over somehow causing pain to somebody else? It's that kind of, here's a city in that, we got that guy, And that is that kind of, and the passage is referring to the city that's full of boisterous noise. It's this clamorous, disquieting kind of attitude. Kind of reminds me of Isaiah chapter 57, if you take a moment and turn there. Isaiah 57, and verse, towards the end of the chapter, verse 20 and 21. It says, "The wicked..." Now, God is crying out, and He wants to give peace. That's found in verse 19. "Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord. I'll heal him. But to the wicked..." Well, they're like the what? Tossing sea, which is really kind of a good description of a city. "For it cannot be quiet." There is this disquietness about the city. It's, we often talk about Vegas or New York, the city that never sleeps. It's a disquietness, though. It's a tossing, tumultuousness. "It cannot be quiet, for its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked." I don't care how many times you say it, they're not going to have it. Because as long as there's wickedness in their life, and this is the sad thing about the world, they're always trying to find peace, but they never want to surrender their sins. And Scripture is saying, you can't find peace without relinquishing your sins. There is no peace for the wicked, says God. And so he talks about the city full of noise, the boisterous and town with exultant city, once again here with great reference to the arrogance of Babylon, also the reference of the arrogance of Jerusalem, which had taken upon this persona. "Your slain were not slain with a sword, nor will they die in battle." And clearly, ultimately, this is going to be true will ultimately be true with Jerusalem. Let me say this. What was happening with Assyria was all the surrounding fortifications were being taken without sword. And so probably much of this is in reference to that. We also understand that their last and final king who died was slain, his sons were slain, was taken captive because he was trying to run out of the city, trying to escape through the tunnels. So much of that probably has reference to this. Nevertheless, I think the bigger picture is God saying to all those exultant cities, all those who are arrogant, "I'm going to take you without a sword." And this is so that man would know that it was not man who did this. The reference also, let me just say, as we made reference to the nation of Assyria, Assyria was so arrogant, and they were saying, "Look, I've done all this myself." So it's only appropriate that God would then turn to him and say, "No, I'm going to take you down so quick, you won't even know what hit you." So here again, it's in reference to those that are proud and those that are arrogant, thinking that they have got every base covered, and God's going to come and sideswipe you in an area you would not know. This is just, to me, a warning to all of us. Don't get arrogant. Don't think that you can divorce yourself from God do anything you want. He doesn't see. Because you have had a period of time of success, you've had a period of time that nothing has happened, don't get arrogant. The time is coming when the day of judgment is coming, and you won't even see it. And don't think, by the way, that you can build something or protect yourself from it, because it's going to come from some way that you had no concept of. And so his statement then goes on and says in verse 3, all your rulers have fled together. They've been captured without a bow, which is actually making statement of that they were so confused and so fearful they couldn't take up their bows. So they didn't have a bow, and no bow was necessary. And all of you were found and were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. There wasn't a place you could go that they couldn't find you, would be the point. The point of verses 1 through 3, basically the prophet is saying, look, what are you doing crying now? It's too late now. You thought you were invincible. You thought you were tough. I mean, how many times have we seen these T-shirts and bumper stickers, no fear? It's the most ridiculous thing I ever seen in my life. No fear, what are you, nuts? There are actually some things that you should be afraid of. The one that you should be afraid of is God. The one who doesn't have fear of God is literally a moron or a fool, as Scripture would refer to him. Fool has said at heart, there's no God, and he's not afraid of God. Verses 1 through 3 really is the prophet turning to them. Now what we're going to see in verse 4 is this. The prophet is then going to turn to them and say, but don't think for one moment that this doesn't sorrow me. You know, I think one of the difficult things of pastors is that they oftentimes have to warn people that they know are not listening. They have to warn people that they know are going to do the wrong thing. They even oftentimes watch that thing come to fruition. And in many respects, say in your heart, I knew that was going to happen. But, you know, in a pastor's heart, the sorrow is there. But I wish you had listened. The first three verses are not as much Isaiah saying, yes, they've got it, you know, you deserve it. But it's Isaiah saying, why are you doing this? And now in verse 4, he's saying just how tied up he is in this sin of his people, Jerusalem. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. You know, I believe that there's actually a sorrow that is so intense, you just can't share it with anybody else. Scripture makes reference to this of Rachel crying over her children. She would not be comforted. It's found in Matthew as well as in the Old Testament. I believe that there is reference to this in this bitterness of Isaiah. He says, I don't want you watching me. And I don't want you to try to comfort me. That's what he's going to say in verse 4. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try. Do not insist on comforting me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. It's something I'm going to have to deal with myself. And you see the great sorrow. I know oftentimes we refer to Jeremiah as the weeping prophet because of the book of Lamentation. But that is not to say that Isaiah would not and had not been weeping intensely too. And you have to understand, these men were called to proclaim these messages to a people that were not going to listen to them. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 5, it's mentioned again through Isaiah the prophet. The sad thing is that people, instead of listening to what they know to be is true, they, as Paul writes to Timothy, they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers that will tickle their ears. The same is revealed in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30, and that is, an appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do when your end comes, he says? When all comes to the end, what will you do then? I mean, I know it sounds good now. It goes on and he talks about the fact that they're all greedy for gain in chapter 6. And the false prophets try to heal superficially. He makes statement of this in verse 14. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of their sins? They were not even ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush, he goes on and says. God desires that they change, but they would not. And that's why he says in verse 10, to whom shall I speak? Whom would I give warning that they might hear? Behold, their ears are closed. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. I am full of wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. And clearly, the desire of the prophet is to speak the truth, but they will not listen to it. Of course, God tells them in chapter 7, verse 27, go to this people, but they will not listen to you. That's why he says in chapter 7, verse 16, don't pray for them. Chapter 14, verse 11, do not pray for this people, because they're not going to listen to you. It's a sad thing if you look at chapter 5, verse 25, your iniquities have turned these away. Your sins have withheld good from you. In spite of, not only do people understand what the message is, that it's true. I mean, truth rings true in people's heart. But they also comprehend that the things that they're doing are hurtful to them. Nevertheless, they continue in their sin, the stubbornness of man. So the weeping of Isaiah clearly is over the fact that he knows that these people are heading towards destruction. They're not going to listen, and there's great sorrow upon his heart because of this. In chapters 5, in verses 5 through 7 and verse 22, he then tells us that the day of the Lord is coming when all that you gloried in and all that you trusted in is going to be filled with terror and doom. And it's literally God turning those things, and I would say of the valley, as Jeremiah 21 will say, and we won't have time to go into that, but Jeremiah 21 will say, this region of the valley that you put your trust in, I'm going to turn on you, and you look, that valley is going to be filled with soldiers. It's going to be filled with chariots. It's going to be filled with your doom. And God has a way of turning those things that we put our trust in, those things that we glory in, and causing them to bring great sorrow to us, revealing, actually, their impetus, their inability to ultimately save us from anything. The very things that we trust in other than God really are those things that will rob us ultimately in the end, and God reveals this. It says in verse 5, for the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, breaking down of walls, and crying to the mountain. And Elam took up the quiver, and the chariots of infantry, horsemen, and Kerr uncovered the shield. Now, Elam is a word which means eternity, but is in reference to Persia. Elam is actually an area of Persia, which we believe the capital of Susa was in. Kerr actually means wall, but that probably you could put in there the Medes was a city of the Medes. So what you have in verse 6 are the Medes and the Persians. Now, for those of you who have been kind of following this thing as I've been talking about it historically, you'd have to say, well, where did the Medes and the Persians have to do with the Assyrians that are coming in? And this is where I say to you that the text is trying to help us see the larger picture. If you're just going to try to nail this into one particular point in time, although many of the aspects are in one point in time, you're going to lose the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is that God is bringing forth a culmination of events that ultimately indict what Jerusalem is doing. And he's building up this time in which it's going to culminate in all the nations coming together, as you'll read in Revelation, which the nations will come together against little Jerusalem. So it's as if he has in the picture not only Assyria, but he has in the picture Babylon. And not only that he has in the picture Babylon, but he has in the picture now the Medes and the Persians that are coming against the city and The picture here clearly is, because you have forsaken me. I also want to make mention of verse 6 in the fact that the Medes and the Persians seem to make reference of there's a greater force behind the force that will ultimately take you captive. The one force that took Jerusalem captive was not Assyria, but was Babylon, which for some interesting reason is not mentioned within the text. Babylon, when they came, had surrounded the city, had literally starved them out. Jerusalem was so stubborn, the people of Jerusalem were so stubborn, they continued to fight to the bitter end. It was quite a battle, and because of that, reaped much harm and death because of their stubbornness in so doing, much like Masada in the battle there, the arrogance of man, because God had promised them, if you go peacefully, I'll make sure you're safe in Babylon, but if you war, I'm going to make sure you die in a gross way, and clearly that's what happened during that time, and it revealed the stubbornness of Jerusalem. But when you see the Medes and the Persians come in, what we understand is there's a force even behind. Now, the Medes and the Persians never actually attacked Jerusalem in the sense that, because there was nobody really there when the Medes and the Persians took over. Jerusalem had basically been desolate at that particular juncture. The point of the matter is that there is a greater force behind this, which the interesting point to this, and I just make mention of this, in Revelation, Babylon is that symbol of the world that has allowed, that the church and the people of the world have allowed to infiltrate their every point of life, has infiltrated every detail of their life. At the end, the Antichrist will destroy Babylon and will be as the Medes and the Persians came and literally take over Babylon and crush Babylon. The same is, seems to be in reference to, there's a greater force behind this. And I'll just give you a passage found in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, where you see Michael the archangel fighting against the forces of Persia in the heavens. This is an interesting statement, because what we see is that though there are nations on the earth, certain nations clearly seem to be orchestrated by demonic forces. Whether you believe this or not, it's really irrelevant. It is true. And God is doing this and revealing this in this way. But just to suffice it to say, verse 6, Elam took up quiver with the chariots, infantry, horsemen, and Kerr uncovered the shields, letting us know there's a great force that is coming. And then it says in verse 7, and you know those valleys that you put your trust in? Guess what? Full of chariots now. Horsemen took up fixed position, and they're even at your gate. This is kind of a little bit of a cut, because the place of the gate is the place of the wise men. And it's as if the prophet is saying, all those who were so smart, what are you going to do now? They're knocking at your gate. A gate is the place of where the decisions are made. He removed the defense of Judah, and in that day, you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. Here again, that little phrase is just a cutting phrase, because that phrase, the house of the forest, is the same phrase that was used to describe the house of Solomon. The reason that he's using that particular phrase was Jerusalem had gotten so arrogant, and the people of Jerusalem had gotten so arrogant in their building of their own houses that they had felt secure in their houses and almost saw their own homes as their castles, so to speak, that would protect them from all harm. You know, man builds a house and we think, well, we're going to be protected from these storms, or we're going to be protected from, you know, nothing can harm us now because we're in our nice, secure home. Yeah, right. You know, this is what he's saying. So here you are. The attacks are coming, and you think you can close and deadbolt the lock and you're safe? You think you're in Mr. Solomon's house? Did you forget what happened to Solomon's house? The passage now then begins to go, and I would say verses 8 through 11 really shows the obstinate of man, that no matter how clearly God has demonstrated to them that they're nailed, man still refuses to turn to God, and he still goes to his own mechanisms, his own power, his own force, and puts his trust in himself. Watch what it says in verse 9. You saw that you had breaches in the wall of the city of David, that they were many, and so you collected the waters of the lower pool. Now, what he's going to actually demonstrate to us is he's going to show us the process of their reasoning. And the term saw there is in the perfect tense, which seems to infer an analytical approach. You know, they went around and they go, now let's see, where could they come in? So they're walking around the walls. Oh, there's some areas that they could come in. We'll make sure that they can't come in there. See, this is it. Just the wonderful analytical mind. I mean, if we have a problem, we can work it out. All right. So they have worked this thing out with the breaches of the wall. They've collected the waters of the lower pool, so they kind of safeguarded not only with a moat of sorts, but they're also trying to, and this is going to be seen as we go on, they're going to try to safeguard the water problem, because here again, one of the things that enemies do is they cut off water sources. So we're going to make sure we have water too. We think we can wait this thing out. He says then in verse 10, then you counted. So the first is you analyzed, that's in the perfect tense. Now you've calculated, that's in the perfect tense too. You counted. So this is, okay, now you see where your problems are. What's the next thing you do? You count the cost. Okay, now what's this going to cost me? What's this? What do I have to do to fix this? Okay, so you've counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you said, I think we got enough wood here. You know, maybe our houses and the doors can't protect us, but maybe if we take the wood from our houses, then somehow we can shore up the walls. So still now they're trusting in their houses. They're just doing it in a different way. And I think it's it demonstrates that, you know, man won't give up his house for God. Man won't, you know. But when it comes time for self-preservation, he'll look to every other resource besides God to try to protect himself. And so you counted the houses of Jerusalem, so you tore down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. Not only have you analyzed, not only have you calculated, but now you've accomplished the work. That is the word made there in verse 11, which is also in perfect tense. Between the two walls of the waters of the old pool, but you did not depend. You would not regard. You would not look on him who made the water, the resource, all the things, made Jerusalem the way that it was. Why wouldn't you turn to him, the master builder of this place, the one who has orchestrated this and designed the pattern of this from the beginning of the... Why wouldn't you turn to him? But you wouldn't even consider him. Nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. You wouldn't even consider him. Not only would you not look to him, you wouldn't even give him a thought in this. Why is it that we'll go to every resource other than God and not even consider the one who has created all things, who has made all things? The interesting words that are being used here is the God who made these things, the God who fashioned it long ago, which is telling us that he had planned it with great concern and detail for you. He had put this effort in it, and you would not even consider the great planner of these things. Here God has made us in a special way. He has individually called us out. He knows every detail of our life. He weaves us in our mother's womb, and we have a problem, and we would not even consider him first. Why would we not do that? 12 through 13 now begins to it is such a major indictment to man. You would think that if man came to the end of his rope, he would just say, okay, you got me. There's nothing I can do. I mean, at least he'd admit that, right? You know what man does instead? He goes, well, if I'm going to die, I'm going to die with a smile on my face. So let's have a party. Verse 12. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping and wailing. It's time to get on your knees, cry. Be sorrowful over your sins. Good reminder of James chapter 4, isn't it? Verses 8 through 10. Weep and howl and cry over your sins. This is the time to do it. You say, why should I do it now? I'm in prosperity. Well, if you're in prosperity now, that's just the graciousness of God. Jeremiah 22:21 says, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. It's God's grace that will speak to us while we still have something in our pocket. What are you waiting for? When you have nothing in your pocket and no hope? This is a time for weeping and wailing, the shaving of head, the wearing of sackcloth. Instead, verse 13, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat. It's all in the infinitive, which seems to make reference that this is all they desire to do. It's like in the days of Noah. There was eating, drinking. And what that's saying is it's consuming. It's all they wanted to do. Killing of the cattle, slaughtering of the sheep, eating of the meat, drinking of the wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Epicureans weren't the first to figure this one out. Remind you of Isaiah 26:10, though the wicked is shown favor, yet still he does not learn righteousness. And what arrogance of man. Verse 14 is God's final statement to that. And literally, God's statement is, this people will not become sinless until they die. Well, that's a sad thing to say, isn't it? But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you, shall not be atoned for, shall not be covered until you die, says the Lord of hosts. Does God give opportunity, opportunity upon opportunity? Does he desire all men to be saved? Absolutely. But the arrogance of man that just will not listen, will not repent, the stubbornness of man, the incorrigibleness of man. Proverbs makes mention of this in Proverbs chapter 1. If you take a moment, look with me in Proverbs chapter 1. It is wisdom calling on the streets. Wisdom, by the way, she calls at the gates of the city, which is where the soldiers camped out in the picture in Isaiah 22. It says, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. Why is it saying noisy streets? Because everything in this world is trying to drown out the words of wisdom. You don't have time for God. There's movies to see. There's places to visit. The city's lights are bright. There's no time for God. You can't take time out to get in his word. One of the things I was really encouraged about with Robinson and Molly is they said, you know, we just got our head out of the academic studies and just buried it in the Bible. And they said, the difference that that's made and encouragement in our lives has just been immense. And I was so encouraged to hear their resolve to do that. And we began to talk about, you know, interjecting discipleship programs with their pastors so that they can begin to teach, because so much of it is superficial, you know, belief, and there's no grounding in that which is real and that which is true. And you just realize that you need that stabilizing force that's crying out, if you'll just do what I say, you won't have to keep coming back being healed. You'll be transformed. And just think of the wonderful way that God keeps us from the sin that destroys so many lives and brings so much pain and suffering. Much of the pain and the suffering that's in India has been brought on by the demonic worship by their superstitious beliefs, by their embracing of mysticism. And you see all the pains and the sorrows that's there. And yeah, I guess you could have a healing service, but why not just get your life right? And then we won't have to come here again. And the words of wisdom is crying out. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. The entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her saying, "How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof. Behold, I'll pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words known to you. But because I called to you and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. Because you neglected all my counsel, you did not want my reproof, I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when your distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way. They shall be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. And he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil." This is why Hebrews says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but listen to these things. There are times that we read certain passages of Scripture, the Holy Spirit is saying, you know, you need to stop that. And we in our naivety say, I'm working on it, I'll get around to it someday. Yeah, well, it's going to kill you. The waywardness of the naive will kill you. God is warning us. He warns us in so many ways. Sad to say that when difficult times come, you know, you think that when the final day comes and the difficulty comes, that somehow you're going to change instantly in that moment and turn to Jesus. And Scripture says, absolutely not. If you haven't been turning to him all along, in that day, you will not turn to him. A passage that I'm just going to close there that points to this in the final days is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you turn with me. It tells us that the final days are coming and the mystery of the lawless one is going to come. That which restrains him will be taken away. We won't go into the details of what that means. But in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." You could also put in there the mystery of rebelliousness, which, you know, my humble opinion actually began with the philosophers of the Greeks, which interjected the philosophy of man, which interjected individualism, and it's the mystery of lawlessness, that individuals began to feel like, well, who are they telling me what to do? I'm just as good as them. Well, the last people that I know that said that to Moses had some minor problems come upon them. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth." And I love the fact that he interjects that right away, because he's letting us know that he's not going to win ultimately. "And he'll bring an end by the appearing of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And let me just say this too. If you're drawn by power and signs and false wonders, boy, are you a sucker. Because you're going to be taken in. And don't think that Satan doesn't have powers and signs and wonders. And let me just say this. And don't think that Satan doesn't use them in the church. "With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." Now, what is the one thing that people had to do? They just simply had to believe that God loved them and receive that love and devote their life to Him because they trusted Him. And why should they trust Him? Because He loves them. For this reason, verse 11, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. I've often heard people say, well, I just wait until the rapture takes place. I watch all those Christians go up. I go, whoa, I maybe made a bad decision. Then I'll change. No, you won't. Because now God will be against you. And He'll send a deluding influence upon you. And He's going to say, you had your chance. You would not turn to Me. And He sends a deluding influence that's so powerful, you will not be able to believe. And say, Pastor, what is that? I have no idea. But you won't be able to believe. Because you would not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. I know people like to put off these things. They like to think, well, somewhere down the road. But, you know, two things are going to happen. One is the more you put off, the harder your heart gets. The other thing that happens is God will ultimately say enough is enough and a deluding influence will come. God gives us warnings. The arrogance of man is just unbelievable, isn't it? And that's one of the things that this particular passage is warning us of. Father, we want to give You thanks for these wonderful warnings that You give to us. Lord, we cry out with Isaiah in great sorrow over those of hardness of heart, their unwillingness and even inability to change, even at the last moment. They would rather celebrate a death than weep over their sins. Lord, may that never be true of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.